The following sermon was preached at Kossuth Street Baptist Church in Lafayette, Indiana. More information about our church, beliefs, and ministries is available at www.ksbc.net.
Good morning. This morning we're going to be in Luke chapter 4, verses 31 through 44. If you have your Bible, you can go ahead and open there now. You can also find it on page 860 in the Pew Bible in front of you. So Luke chapter 4. Beginning in verse 31. In case you didn't already know, currently in this country, there is a presidential election going on. Surprise, surprise. And much of the news of this past week was centered on the debate that took place between two candidates on Tuesday. Election day is less than 2 months away, so both candidates are working furiously to gather up as many votes as they possibly can, as many followers as they can muster. And a presidential election, like any other election, is ultimately a play for authority. In this case, the person who wins this election wins the authorization, the authority, to wield the power of the chief executive of the United States. In our nation, no one is born with this intrinsic authority to rule. The foundation of all ruling authority here in America, according to our Constitution, can be found in the people. So ultimately, the people are the basic, most fundamental authority in the land. And the will of the people is demonstrated through these kinds of elections. And then what elected officials go on to do. It's not like this in every nation. In other nations, executive authority can reside in a king or queen. But even here, the authority to rule can be stubbornly inconsistent. Kings and queens can be deposed or overthrown. And history teaches us that a king who is hated by his people may find his authority removed with the removal of his head. Even monarchs are stubbornly dependent for their authority on the people who they rule. These truths have been known for a long time, which is why the person of Jesus is so provocative. Jesus, who he is and what he says, is it doesn't make sense at times. In popular culture, Jesus is often hailed as a great teacher who gained a following because of the ethics he taught, like a presidential candidate might. To the world around us, Jesus belongs to a class of religious teachers like Gandhi or Mother Teresa. But does Jesus have authority simply because he was a popular teacher 2,000 years ago? Or is that to misunderstand his authority altogether? Was Jesus merely a hood ornament for the will of the people, as our presidents tend to be? Or was he something else altogether? Well, last week we learned that Jesus was the Messiah, but what would that mean for the kind of authority he exercises? Does Jesus have any authority? Well, this morning, as we continue in our series in Luke's Gospel, these are the kinds of questions that are going to be answered. They were raised last week, and now they're going to begin to be answered this week. And with these questions in our minds, well, let's go ahead and read Luke chapter 4 now. Chapter 4, verse 31 through 44. And he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. And in the synagogue there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, "Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent, and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. And they were all amazed and said to one another, "What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And reports about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. And he rose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's house. Now Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever, and they appealed to him on her behalf. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she rose and began to serve them. Now when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick and with various diseases brought them to him. And he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And the demons also came out of many, crying, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked him and would not allow them to speak, because they knew that he was the Christ. And when it was day, he departed and went into a desolate place. And the people sought him and came to him and would have kept him from leaving them. But he said to them, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose." And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. In this text here, we see that Jesus' teaching has authority. We see him exercise authority over both the spiritual realm and the physical realm. We hear him talk of a kingdom for the first time. What does all of this mean? Well, it means that Jesus, as the Christ, has all authority. And that's our main point for this morning. Jesus, as the Christ, as the Messiah, has all authority. And this morning we're going to consider three aspects of this all-encompassing authority that Jesus has. First, Jesus' authority is cosmic, so we should fear him. We see this in the interaction with the demon in verses 31 through 37. Second, Jesus' authority is personal, so we should trust him. We see this in verses 38 through 41. And then finally, Jesus' authority is kingly, so we should submit to him. Verses 42 through 44. His authority is cosmic, so we should fear him. His authority is personal, so we should trust him. His authority is kingly, so we should submit to him. So let's begin with point one there. His authority is cosmic. We read there in verse 31 that Jesus went down to Capernaum. And once again, as we saw last week, he's in a synagogue on the Sabbath and he's teaching. And it's likely that he was there proclaiming the same message that he proclaimed to the Nazarenes, as we saw last week as well. And the reaction of the Nazarenes is basically the same as the reaction of the Capernaum, or the people in Capernaum here this week, at least their initial reaction. Last week we read that the Nazarenes marveled. Here we read that the people in Capernaum were astonished. In particular, why were they astonished? You can see it there in verse 32. His word possessed authority. Jesus wasn't explaining text the way a religious scribe would. He wasn't opening up and reading text the way that a preacher would. Jesus was proclaiming these texts as if they were his very words, as if they were a message about him, which is what we saw last week. During this visit to the synagogue, we also read of Jesus' first encounter with a demon, or at least his first public encounter. This isn't Jesus' first spiritual battle. Jesus confronted and was tempted by Satan back in chapter 3. But this is the first time that we see a public interaction between Jesus and an evil spirit. So Jesus is teaching, and as Jesus is teaching, the man possessed by a demon shouts out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And this interaction happens in such a short space in our text that it's easy for us to kind of miss the setting and the scene and what this might have been like. So let's take a moment and try to climb into the shoes of those who were in attendance and see if we can't feel something of what the audience might have felt that day. Imagine right now that it's not me speaking to you. Imagine that it's Jesus. Jesus, the Son of God, is standing right here, although you guys may not know it yet. And his teaching is unlike anything that you've ever heard. Kids, imagine being in a class so good that you can't bear to look away from your teacher for 1 second. It's better than the best movie you've ever seen. It's hard to imagine, I'm sure. But that's the way Jesus was as a teacher. It's so good that it's a little spooky. Even the babies in the audience are quiet. The room is still. Every eye is fixed on Jesus. What is he going to say next? And then, out of nowhere, a man with a demon starts shouting out and calling him the Holy One of God. Who are you, Jesus, the Holy One of God? Now, if this was a normal teacher like me, he might plead with somebody in the congregation to please remove this man so we can keep going. He might try to ignore him for a little bit. Maybe he'll just stop. He may start an argument. He may plead with him, hey, we can talk about this later. Let's talk about this after church. Let's just get through the service. Let's talk about this after church. But not Jesus. Jesus responds simply by saying, be silent and come out of him. So the man falls to the floor. And then he gets up, and he's normal. It's like nothing even happened. It says there in verse 35 that the demon did him no harm. Not a scratch was done for this man. Even for those of us here who aren't particularly religious, the thought of demons is frightening. Hollywood makes fortunes on films about demons because they're scary. How much more, then, should we fear the one who has this kind of power over demons? There's no argument. There's no physical battle. There's no questions asked. This demon is shot through with evil, and he's obedient to Jesus in a way that we wish our most obedient children would obey us. Immediately, without question, the demon just leaves. A man who can speak to the spiritual forces in the way that Jesus did, and they listen with complete obedience, must be a man of unbounded spiritual power. The demon confirms it. He calls Jesus the Holy One of God. Or more literally, he calls him the Holy of God. Jesus himself is God's holiness manifest in the flesh. This demon asks Jesus if he has come to destroy them, meaning other evil spirits. And he asks this because God's holiness is an unconsuming fire, is an all-consuming fire. So you can think back to Exodus chapter 19. How does God reveal himself to his covenant people on Sinai? He comes in a mountain-sized flame and shakes the mountains with his holiness. God's holiness consumes that which isn't holy. That's basic to everyone's understanding. So this demon's question is fitting. And then expelling this demon from the man, Jesus is showing that his authority is not limited to the choice words that he's saying. No, his authority is cosmic in scale. Everything that is seen and unseen bows down to him. The only unsurprising thing that happens in this passage is the response of the people there in verse 36. They were all amazed, and they said to one another, what is this word? What kind of man can speak to a demon in this way? How can somebody just command a demon to do something, and it's done, no questions asked? Well, in every conversation I've had this week about this text, someone brought up some version of the following question about demons. Why in America does there seem to be less demonic activity? Is it because we just don't know they exist, or are they working? Why does it seem to happen? So here at the outset of Jesus' interaction with demons in Luke, here in the first of many encounters that Jesus has, I think it's good for us to consider this question and just kind of clear the deck on it. So the first thing that I'll say that we should just notice about Scripture is that explicit demonic activity, like demonic possession, is limited to a very thin slice of Scripture. Have you ever thought about that? It largely shows up in the Gospels and in Acts. Why is this the case? Well, part of the answer is that as Jesus' earthly ministry was beginning, he has a confrontation with Satan. He overcomes Satan. Satan, for the first time in his reign here on earth, is unable to tempt someone to sin. He meets a man who is sinless and perfect. Oh, now Satan has somebody serious to deal with. So it's as if Satan is calling all of his minions to come to this man and oppose him. It's almost as if hell is poured out on Christ. And Christ, we know, is the Son of God walking on earth. So it shouldn't be surprising to us that he would be opposed by all evil spiritual power. It's on the person of Christ where the spiritual battle is the hardest fought. The heat of this battle continues on through the Gospels and then into the book of Acts, where Christ's people, his church, is founded and begin. It's not surprising that that battle continues then into Acts. This doesn't mean that the Bible doesn't talk about demonic possession anywhere else. It doesn't mean that it can't go on today. But here, it's kind of like a spiritual D-Day. All of the forces of Satan are coming to oppose the Son of God. So that's the first thing. The second thing is the Bible does affirm that demons exist and can actually afflict people. We should also recognize that. Demons do exist. So just because demonic activity seems to focus on Jesus doesn't mean they aren't active today. Just as Satan has many schemes to incite us to sin, so also his minions have many methods for oppression. Sometimes it looks like physical oppression, as we see here. Sometimes their methods are more subtle. Sometimes a well-placed lie is all it takes. I think it's likely that the modern-day West is subject to evil spirits' more subtle methods. C.S. Lewis, who's not always a great theologian, he's often insightful, though. But maybe his best book, or the book that I like the best, is called The Screwtape Letters. And he has some insightful thoughts onto this battle between spiritual forces of evil. And he says, at the outset of the book, he says, there are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight. So we live in a materialist society. And in many ways, by ignoring spiritual forces, we have given them free rein to do as they please. What lies must we be believing? We should recognize then that this spiritual element does exist. But on the opposite side, we shouldn't fall into the opposite error and go looking for demons behind every single problem in our lives. So if you find yourself around a group of Christians who emphasize demons as much as they talk about Christ or sin or God's word, it's probably an unhealthy thing. If you get in a disagreement and somebody's wondering, well, maybe you have a demon, maybe you're deceived. Okay, that's too far. That's not, I think, the biblical teaching here. But likewise, if you find yourself among a group of Christians who have no room in their worldview for spiritual evil, for demonic activity, you've probably fallen off the road on the other side. Demons are real, and they exist. And this leads us to my last point about demons, and then we're going to move on. Notice that the ancients, the people here who lived during Luke's time, they had categories for both physical and mental illnesses apart from demonic activity. I think as people who live in the modern day, we tend to look on these people who lived thousands of years ago as if they were kind of foolish and, you know, unaware of life. But it's noteworthy that demon possession is distinguished, especially here in Luke's gospel, from cases of ordinary sickness, from insanity, from leprosy, from blindness, from lameness, from deafness, and other natural defects and diseases. Agrippa tells Paul in Acts that, Paul, your learning is driving you mad. Agrippa wasn't accusing Paul of having a demon. These weren't primitive people who thought a demon was behind every illness. But these accounts of demonic influence and exorcism would have been strange, though, and they would have been frightening to Luke's original audience, just as they are frightening to us today. Despite the inordinate amount of time I just spent talking to you about demons, we should not miss the point of this text. Our preoccupation in this text should not be with demons. Our preoccupation in this text should be with the people, be with the person who the people of Capernaum were preoccupied with, the people who in Capernaum, who the person who they were afraid of. They were not afraid of the demon. They were afraid of Jesus. What is this kind of authority? What is this word? Christ exercises his cosmic authority through his words. Those in attendance would have known that only God has this kind of power and authority. They would have remembered that God spoke the world into existence. God told Jeremiah that his words had authority to raise up and tear down kingdoms. But here, Jesus' words seem to have the authority that only resides in Yahweh's words. And this gets us to our main application that I want to make on this point. Christ has all authority in the spiritual world and in the physical world, so we should fear him. This fear is a reverence, a respect, and awe. And the chief way that we fear Christ is by obeying his word. So when we come to the words of Scripture, we don't come as masters determining what it will and will not mean. We don't explain Christ's words away. We come as humble servants, seeking to understand what Christ has to say to us and then to apply what he's told us to do. We don't stand in judgment over Christ's word. His word stands in judgment over us. We don't interpret his word through our experiences. No, we should interpret our experiences here in this fallen world through the lens of Jesus' words. After all, everything came into being by his word, and he could uncreate each one of us here by the utterance of a single word. This demon is an example. This demon who came to oppose Jesus became an example of the power and authority of Jesus' words. An example of why we shouldn't fear anything on this earth more than we fear Jesus. We should obey his word. Christ has all authority and power, and his words demonstrate that here. His authority is cosmic. Christ has authority over the spiritual world. Things unseen jump to attention at his call, but it's also demonstrated here that his authority is also over the physical realm. Notice the man is not harmed. There's no physical damage from him being thrown down, even. Jesus exercises power over the big things and the little things. And we see this even more in our second point. Christ's authority is personal, so we should trust him. Christ's authority is personal. We should trust him. In verses 38 and 39, Jesus goes from the synagogue to the parlor. From the gathering of people in the crowd to ministering to one person. It says that Jesus entered Simon's house. We know that this Simon is the one whom Jesus calls Peter. So, fun fact, by laws of deduction, Peter has a wife. Because he goes to heal Peter's mother-in-law. But neither Peter, nor his wife, nor even his mother-in-law is the main point here. Jesus goes to her house and she's suffering from a fever. Jesus walks up to her and he doesn't mix any potions for her. He doesn't feed her any medicinal herbs. He doesn't mutter an incantation. He doesn't give her a drink of water. He doesn't even pray for her. He tells the fever to go away, and the fever leaves. He just tells it off, and it flees away like a dog with a tail between its legs. Notice there's no recovery period from this fever either. She's completely healed. That little detail at the end of verse 39 tells us this. It says, immediately she rose up and began to serve them. I trust that all of us here have had a fever at one point in time or another. And all of us know the sluggishness of our bodies after the fever finally breaks. I remember as a young athlete dreading the day when I would go back to practice after healing from a fever because of the fatigue. It would just take forever to recover. But this woman gets up and starts serving immediately. It was as if the fever never happened. She's completely healed. Jesus has power over everything. And then once the sun sets, the Sabbath is officially over. So people start carrying in all of their sick to him. And it says he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them all. Why did he begin laying his hands on them? Well, we know that he didn't need to lay his hands on them. Jesus could have uttered one word to the demons and the sicknesses of all these people, and all of these things would have been gone in an instant. We know this because he just did it for the demon-possessed man and Peter's mother-in-law. So why then does Jesus lay hands on these people? Well, the laying on of hands quite literally demonstrates a personal touch that Jesus has to his healings. Jesus would have looked at each one of these people in the face. He would have seen their pain. He would have seen their struggle. He would have seen their suffering. They would have seen his concern for them. They would have known that he cared for them. This physical touch, this personal contact, all of it demonstrates Jesus' concern for each one there individually. Even though Jesus' authority is cosmic, even though he has authority over every spiritual being and every atom and subatomic particle of the universe, he has a concern for personal, individual suffering. He cares about each individual. His authority is not just universal. It's personal. He's not just the savior of an unidentified blob of people. No, Jesus' sheep hear his voice, and they call him by name. He calls them by name. Christian, that means if you're here today, you're not just a number to Jesus. The mass of people that is the church throughout the centuries is not just a disposable crowd to him. He's not a cruel dictator who hurls his saints into battle with no regard for how they may fare. He personally cares for each and every one of us. He knows your problems. He knows your pains. He knows your needs. And he knows each one of these things better than you yourself do. And he will care for you with a personal touch that is unique to you. He applies just the right solutions to every problem you face. Jesus is truly God and truly man. These verses imply his divinity and his humanity. This truth that he is God and man should be a great comfort to us. And these verses demonstrate that comfort. As God, he has all power and authority and dominion. He is able to come through for us in ways that we can't imagine because his power is infinite. As a man, however, Jesus meets us at our level. He comes to us. He comforts us. He sympathizes with us. He personally binds up the wounds of his people. Well, friends, do you want to get a glimpse of God's care and concern for you? Well, look at Jesus laying his hands on each and individual member or each and individual person here who's sick in Capernaum. Christ's authority is personal. This should cause us, friends, to trust in Jesus. He deals with each one of us individually according to the needs that we have, and he personally intervenes in each one of our lives for our good. And on this side of the cross, he does this through his Spirit, whom he sent into our hearts to comfort us with his truth. So while he may seem far away, he is much nearer than any of us think. What's amazing about all of this is he didn't need to do any of it. Jesus doesn't need our trust in order to rule and to reign. He doesn't need us. The mere existence of hell demonstrates that. Jesus doesn't need us. Whether we believe him or not, whether we trust him or not, he still has all authority. His authority stems from who he is, his absolute power over everything. And yet, he went to unbelievable lengths to come down to us. He's gone to lengths that no presidential candidate has ever gone to win a vote. He's cared for us personally in ways that we don't even know. By coming in the flesh, he not only demonstrated this personal care, he also provided this personal care. So I wonder, my friends, in what ways are you tempted to distrust Jesus today? Maybe you don't think he cares about the way that you're suffering. You've been suffering from the same thing for a very long time. It's like, I don't know if Jesus cares about that. Maybe you're afraid of the consequences of obeying Jesus' words this week. What could obeying Jesus mean for your relationship with your boss at work? What could obeying Jesus' commands to confess our sins to others mean for your relationship with that friend? Maybe you don't think he's concerned about the latest news that's ripping through your family. Could be a broken relationship. Could be a cancer diagnosis. I wonder how considering Christ's actions here may help you to trust Jesus a little more. In verse 41, we have an interesting statement that the demons were proclaiming that Jesus was the Son of God. And Jesus rebukes them. He tells them to be quiet because they knew that he was the Christ. They knew that he was the Messiah. Why does Jesus do that? Isn't Jesus the Christ? Well, there could be a few reasons for why Jesus would do such a thing, but I think here's the most compelling reason. It's that Jesus needed the time and ability to move from town to town to preach the gospel. You see, if it gets out that Jesus is teaching that he is the Christ or the Messiah, the Romans would have been very interested in it. Jesus wouldn't have been the first person running around northern Judea with messianic ideas about himself. And it ended badly for each one of those men at the hands of Rome. No, Jesus needed time to go from town to town to preach the news of his coming kingdom. He didn't want Roman interference. What's interesting is that the first one of his followers to proclaim that Jesus is the Christ is Peter, and he does that in Luke 9. And it is immediately after that proclamation that Jesus then goes, okay, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and I'm going to die and I'm going to be raised again on the third day. It's like as soon as one of his followers proclaims he's the Messiah, the clock begins ticking at that moment that Jesus is on the way to Calvary. These proclamations by the demons, though, should challenge us as well. Do you believe in Jesus? Do you believe that he's the Son of God? Do you believe that he came, died, and rose again? Well, so do demons. Even though they believe and know all of these things, on the last day, they will only serve to demonstrate God's justice against evil. These demons had knowledge of God, but they didn't trust him. Trust is needed. Trusting in Jesus by faith is needed. Yes, we need to know who he is and what he's done, but we need to trust him with our very lives by faith. You believe Jesus, but do you trust him? Knowledge of him is not enough to be reconciled to him. We need to place our faith in him. See, the reason that there is sickness, the reason that there is disease and evil spirits is because this world is cursed by sin. Each one of us here are sinners. Each one of us here have rebelled against God and his good authority over everything. And because we are sinners, we deserve God's judgment in hell like this demon does. But God is not just righteous, God is also merciful. We, unlike this demon, have a choice. We can see Jesus. We can turn to Jesus. God sent his son, Jesus Christ, to live the life that we should have lived. He took on flesh. He came to earth. He demonstrated his authority and power, and he told us about this coming kingdom. He not only told us about the coming kingdom, he himself was the coming kingdom. He never sinned. And though he didn't deserve to die, he offered himself as a perfect sacrifice in death. And then he rose again on the third day. And now he rules and reigns with his Father in heaven, and he promises to come back one day to judge the living and the dead. So my friend here today, if you do not consider yourself a Christian, and you believe the things that Jesus says, but you're not trusting him with your very life, well, friend, you're in the same spot as this demon. The difference is, though, that Christ's word right now is calling out to you to turn from your sin and repent, to trust in him, to hand him the reins of your life, and to believe not just in him, but to trust in him. Put all of your hopes in Christ. Submit your life to him and his authority. The yoke of his authority is easy, and his burden is light. Christ in his word here personally calls on all of us to place our trust in him. He's telling us, trust me now, because I am the only way to avoid the wrath. So Jesus' authority is not just cosmic, but it's personal. And it's not just personal authority, but it's also a kingly authority, which leads us to section 3, or point 3 in our sermon for today. Jesus' authority is kingly, so we should submit to him. Our section ends on a surprising note. There's this exchange between Jesus and the people of Capernaum. And after he heals all of these people, he seeks a deserted place to presumably pray. He leaves, and then the people seek him out. They want him to stay. They try to get him to stay at Capernaum, but he refuses. And he says, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. Why would somebody who is so loved by these people want to leave? If he was a political candidate for office, he'd want to stay there. Capernaum would be a good power base to build more support and more power. Why would Jesus want to go? Well, it makes sense that if his plans transcend that little town, if his plans transcend even Judea and Jerusalem, then he would leave. And he leaves, and even though he goes to heal other people, it wasn't so that he could heal other people. His purpose for leaving was so that he could proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God to others as well. That's why he came. He came to proclaim the kingdom of God. And in particular, this kingdom has arrived in him. He is the king. Christ's authority is kingly, so we should submit to him. Jesus didn't come to Capernaum, or any other town for that matter, in order to rally support. He didn't come so that people could get behind him and support a grand cause. No, Jesus came to proclaim the truth that he is a king. He's come to let people know that he is the way to eternal life, and that there is no other way. He's calling on people now to follow him. Not because he needs a following to overthrow Rome or to get elected to office, but because he already holds an office of unbounded power and authority. Christ is calling each one of us now to submit to his rule. As Christians here, we say that he's king. But how many of us have ever uttered the words, well, God, if you just give me this, then I'll do whatever you want? Or how many of us get angry at Jesus or God because our preferences aren't met? We feel like he's ignoring our rights. He's ignoring our concerns. Oh, how many times do we ignore God because he isn't providing for what we think we want? When we're doing this, friends, we're acting like God's merely a politician. Like Jesus is just one of these presidential candidates who come and go every 4 years. Jesus is far more than that. He's a king. He has all authority by virtue of who he is and not by who follows him. He's not waiting on some celebrity endorsement, and he doesn't hold any fundraisers. We can't twist his arm for political favors, and it's not our expectations he came to meet. He came to bring a kingdom. Christ's kingdom broke into creation through his coming. And there are outposts of this kingdom all over the earth now, his church, embassies. And we also proclaim that same kingdom. But his kingdom ultimately is not of this world. Friends, this should color the way that we pray. So we can and should ask of God to intervene in all of the little ways that he does intervene in our lives. But we should also train our hearts to long for Christ and his coming kingdom. So Jesus teaches us to pray by beginning with our Father in heaven. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Now, while Christ does care for our needs, and we should pray for those needs, we should also give ourselves to praying for the matters of the kingdom. Now, that's one of the reasons why I structure prayers as I often do on Sunday morning by praying for us as a church. Pray for individual members of the church, then us as a whole church, and then I pray for other churches. Because I want us to help us see that there's bigger things going on than what's just going on at this church. We can and should pray for the individual problems that each one of us face. But when we gather here on Sunday, we are gathering under the banner of Christ the King. And so we pray that his kingdom would come. This truth that Christ's priority is his kingdom also means that we shouldn't be discouraged when our prayers seem to go unanswered. Or we receive an answer to our prayers and the answer seems to be no. By leaving the people of Capernaum, we need to remember that he was doing the best thing he possibly could do for those people. He was going to the cross. He was going to deal with their sin. Christ has done the same for you. In coming to this earth and dying for you for the sake of establishing his kingdom, he has already loved you in the greatest way possible. We should be relieved when he doesn't give us our preferences, but what we actually need. We shouldn't be surprised when he says no to our lesser joys in order to give us the greatest joy. So we should submit to Christ even when his ways don't always meet our immediate desires. And when that prayer for health or for healing or for reconciliation seems to go unfulfilled, we should look at the cross. And we should recognize that our final hope isn't for health in this world. Our final hope is to see Jesus face to face. Our final hope isn't in this veil of tears. Our final hope is when Jesus wipes away every one of our tears in heaven. All of this is a short way of saying that because Christ is the King, we should submit to him. We should submit to him when things go our way and when things don't go our way. After all, when Christ is your Savior, then everything is ultimately going to go your way. The fact that Jesus is the King frees us up to not only submit to him, but to submit to him with joy. We can have a confident joy that everything will ultimately work out in the end, even if we don't feel his presence now, the way that the people of Capernaum then could stare him in the face. So as we finish today, let's go back to our question from the beginning. What kind of authority did Jesus have? Where did this authority come from? Well, Luke just shows us that Jesus has absolute authority over the spiritual and the physical realm. Jesus' authority was personal. He personally cares for each one of his subjects and exercises his authority for their good. And Jesus' authority didn't come from the people he came to serve, like a presidential candidate. No, Jesus' authority is the only authority in existence that is truly intrinsic to who he is. It's part of his identity. Jesus here isn't seeking an office he doesn't have. He's not trying to validate his own claims for the throne. He was a king. And if the people he came to save didn't praise him, well, then the very rocks would cry out in praise of King Jesus. He has authority by virtue of who he is. He's the Son of God incarnate. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he is calling on each one of us now to follow him. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you, Lord, and we admit that even though we trust you, Lord, oftentimes our trust wavers. Lord, even though we believe your word, oftentimes we disobey. Lord, we also have hope that because of what Christ has done, that we are reconciled to you through the blood of your precious Son. And Lord, we ask you to walk in newness of life now. Well, we ask you to bring to mind your words. Lord, send your Spirit into our hearts. Help us to follow you. Help us to fear your Son, Jesus. Help us to trust him. And Lord, we pray that you'd help us to submit to him. And Lord, we pray that you would do all of this and then give us joy. Lord, give us joy knowing that Jesus is our King. We pray these things in Jesus' name now. Amen.
Thank you for listening from the staff and elders at Kossuth. Feel free to make copies and share this message, but please do not charge for it or alter the message in any way. You can contact us by emailing ksbc@ksbc.net